God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 28. All right, the office of the pastor teacher was created so that believers could be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that they would know how to apply within the parameters as set forth within the royal imperatives and other factors within the scripture. And ultimately, the intake and application of doctrine yields spiritual growth. And the goal, of course, is to present each man complete in Christ, mature believers who are not blown around by every wind of doctrine and taken aback by every other thing in the angelic conflict, but who are stable, who are grounded, and who ultimately can represent the divine viewpoint before the world. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is why we are here, is to continue the pursuit of the Word of God. A rebound is the order of the day at the moment. Anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come aside from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of your word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, and ultimately, if handled properly, will result in spiritual growth and the attendant blessings both in time and in eternity for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the grace that makes us all possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been working on a section here that began with a rich young ruler coming to Jesus ostensibly to find out what it was he was lacking, although he claims to have been very obedient to the principles of the Mosaic law. He sensed that there was something wrong, and ultimately, as we find out, he did have something that was preventing him from making God the real priority in his life. I don't think that he did not make God a priority. I think God was a priority, but ultimately, when the push came to shove and Jesus spelled out for him what would be required of a disciple at that time, he was unwilling to do it, and so he went away grieved. This no doubt shocked the apostles who were observing this. He seemed to be, again, from the human viewpoint, a perfect candidate for the kingdom, the kind of guy that you would think Jesus would want in the prime of life, and having probably great reputation, plenty of money, and these sorts of things. And so as he went away grieving, the stunned crowd is there, and Jesus makes certain that he's got everybody's attention, looks around, and points out that it is very difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now that went completely against the prevailing wisdom of that day, which really viewed the wealthy as having a better chance with God, that they were particularly favored, in fact, over the average man. And so, therefore, they could almost be guaranteed a spot. And if you were Jewish and wealthy, well, that was the double whammy. You knew God was for you then. So when they see this, they are stunned. And he points out that it's difficult for these people. But the problem doesn't lie, again, as we just pointed out, covering the doctrine of salvation, in the fact that salvation is difficult. It lies in the fact that their trust, what it requires for salvation, is faith. And their faith is largely in their money and their ability to protect themselves, to handle life, to do these things that the other people can't do, in a sense. And so they have a niche that's fairly simple, I would say, at least from the overt human viewpoint. If they can pay all their bills, they have money left over, and they've got plenty to eat and drink, and they're happy. Well, then why would you really want to change that much anyway? And really, why would you want to change that sort of a niche, exchange it for the death march that Jesus offered back in Mark chapter 8? At the end of it, take up your cross and follow me. Well, that doesn't sound all that great if you're rich. The disciples in verse 24 are amazed, of course. They've been amazed by this type of thing, although they've heard these teachings on wealth before. This is not the first time. But certainly this may have been one of the first times they literally saw it play out before their very eyes. It's one thing to hear about the doctrine. It's one thing to hear about certain things. And then when you literally see it play out, you can realize how much more dramatic in certain cases it is. And so they're stunned. And he points out, he broadens the general or the specific wealthy now to the more general everyone. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And again, not because of the difficulty of the gospel. The gospel itself is simple. It is because of the difficulty of human nature of overcoming factors like arrogance and greed and these types of things that must be set aside in favor of humility and, of course, ultimately, if one's going to be a disciple, humble service. It is easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they are even more astonished. Again, this should not be watered down to some phony interpretation that he's talking about anything other than a literal camel and a literal needle. This time he's talking literally. The largest land animal in Palestine, it is not possible for him to go through the smallest of openings. And again, this was not a proverb that was not unheard of, at least in its force. There were other proverbs that had been uttered during this period in history that were similar to this. One had, a date palm made of gold. One had an elephant going through the eye of the needle. Well, both are, you know, they're impossible. That's the whole point. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Because again, the prevailing view of the day was that the rich were favored by God. And so therefore, they were assured of a place in the kingdom at some level. But so then they're astonished. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. But not with God. God can overcome all things, of course. And as we know, all things are possible with God. That doesn't mean that God, again, one cannot take this verse to suggest that God will do all things. Just because all things are possible with him doesn't mean he's going to do them. But one thing we can be assured of through a sound understanding of the scriptures, and that is that if you are positive and that you are a part of the elect, no matter what, that God will arrange the circumstances or they will fall out in life in such a way that that person, number one, is going to come to the point of faith in Christ. They're going to hear the gospel. And they're going to come to the point of faith in Christ. And the ends to which God will go, we saw in, say, a book like Jonah, that God is not limited by what he can do. He's not even limited by the disobedience of his people. So there's no chance, for instance, let's say you're disobedient one day and you were supposed to witness to somebody and you were out of sorts and out of fellowship and you didn't do it. Well, that person's not going to die and go to hell because of that. God has other provision made. And these things are not impossible with God. God can overcome these things. Well, Peter now responds. Peter began to say to him in verse 28, where we're ready to move on, behold, we have left everything and followed you. He began to say to him, Peter, ho Petros, his name in the Greek, means a stone or a pebble, a rock, but not a big massive rock like a boulder, but a smaller one you can pick up. Began as archo, the verb A-R-C-H-O, and this means to initiate an action, to begin something, to say, the complementary infinitive of lego. Archo takes a complementary infinitive very often to complete its meaning. Peter began to say to him, to him is Jesus autos, the dative of the pronoun. Behold, or look, pay attention. Now he's grasping here, or attempting to, and make certain that the Lord is really paying attention to him. And the language here is fairly emphatic. First, he calls him to stop. This is an interjection, edu, I-D-O-U, which means to pay attention. Behold is most often how it's translated. Look at this. We ourselves. Again, you have here the pronoun ego, but in our case, it is emphatic. Here, you don't need the pronoun with the verb, which contains the person. First-person plural verb here of Afiemi. So the emphasis here is we ourselves. Hey, us 12 have done this, is his statement. And it's very emphatic. He's designed to make his point here. Afiemi is the verb, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. This means literally first to let go or dismiss, to send away, can mean to leave or depart. But the implication in all usages of the word is that there's a separation that occurs when one goes away. You depart from somewhere or from some place, and you are separate from it. So we ourselves have left everything. All things, literally. You've got the accusative neuter plural of the adjective pos. All things would be better here. But again, this is a little bit of an exaggeration. It's not a total exaggeration. But there's no way Peter and them left everything to follow Jesus. That's just not a fact. Did they leave a lot of things? Sure, they did. But it's pretty evident that they retained the right to their boat. They retained the right to their house. They retained their family relationships. There's no indication that Peter did not remain married, that his mother-in-law did not continue to live with him. Lucky him. And so he still had all that. So to say they've left everything in the absolute sense is not correct. And but Peter, of course, is probably, given Peter's nature, he's a little bit impulsive, and he probably presents this in the strongest light in which he can. But of course, I think he thinks that the answer is going to be, yes, you guys are wonderful. You've done everything just so, and I'm really proud of you. And Jesus doesn't even address what they've done, in fact. As we're going to see, he just skips over it and just makes a general statement about everyone. And so, and then closes it with something that would have grated against them. Again, many who are first will be last. In verse 31 there, and the last first. So we ourselves have left all things, and Kai have followed perfect active indicative of akolutheo, akolutheo, a perfect active indicative. This means we left everything at some point in the past and started following you, and we're still following you. So this verb essentially says we continue to be loyal followers. Now that part is absolutely true. They were as loyal as they could be. You know, we recognize that they argued with Jesus, they disagreed with him, they questioned his judgment, and a bunch of other things. But at the end, they're there, and as much as they can be, and they're loyal still at this point in their thinking. And we have left everything and followed you. Dative, followed after you, literally, here, the dative of Sue. So one, as has happened previously, Peter takes the lead and asks a question that the rest of the apostles were also likely thinking. I mean, we know given the nature of these men that they were sort of into this what's in it for me mode. And that is a sort of course, that is a natural part of human nature. People wonder, what, you know, why would I do this? What's in it for me? What is my motive here for action? And they did too. I don't think there's any question but what they did. They were really looking to be number one. They, all of them. And I don't think any of them. I mean, I don't know about Judas. It's hard to comment on him because he's an unbeliever. But the rest of them seem to have been in these power struggles with each other, and with those on the outside too. As we saw that when they came to that unknown exorcist, they were all too willing to shut him down because he didn't follow with them. And so the point is, they're here looking at it from what can I get out of it? And that's kind of and to think that they would have thought that is just not a big stretch for me. Well, two, it is evident that Peter, James, John, and Andrew had given up a successful business as fishermen to follow Jesus. Now, obviously, they weren't out fishing anymore. That part of the job, whatever they did, whether they farmed it out to other family members, we don't know for certain. We're not ever really told. But they didn't spend any time, as it appears, during their time with Jesus, some 3 years or so, pursuing their own living grace. So in that sense, yeah, they did give some things up. I mean, I don't want to present this that it's a complete lie. It's not a total lie, but it is a bit of an exaggeration. Matthew, likewise, must have given up his place as a tax collector, which was very likely a lucrative position. And it would appear that Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Matthew were fairly well-to-do, those five apostles. Now, and maybe some of the other ones were too, we really don't know. But the fact is, those five probably were pretty successful financially. And the other apostles may or may not have been. We have so little information on the other ones. But in any group, you're going to have variations like that, where some have greater funds, some have greater phase two blessings. And at certain points in time, that can all change. But it does happen. There are variations in this. Well, three, there is no doubt that the other apostles had likely forfeited their jobs and some contact with their families and friends in order to follow Jesus as disciples. And four, all of them suffered some loss of relationships since they were largely itinerant and were gone from their homes a good deal of the time. And so, obviously, they're not at home as much as maybe they would like to be. They don't see their families as much. They have given up certain things. But again, had they given up everything in a uniform sense? No. Well, five, however, there is a sense in which Peter's statement is also an exaggeration. While the men did have to leave their geographic region to follow Jesus, it is evident they retained the right to and use of their homes and possessions. Mark 1:29, for instance, and this is after their call, but here, this just documents, they went into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever. We don't actually know that she lived there, but, you know, she was there certainly at that time. And the fact that she gets up and begins to serve would suggest that she was a regular fixture in the house, although she may not have been. We really don't know. But certainly they still had access to their house, and in 2:15... And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. Now this is, and it could very well be the day of his call that he throws this big party. We don't know. I would presume some small amount of time elapsed. I mean, to be called at that day and then to plan all this and pull it off, because this was a big party. A lot of people were invited. It was a big deal. So I think maybe, you know, a few days elapsed. But Matthew still has his house. And John 21:3, and we've been referenced, by the way, a couple of times in Mark, that the term ploion, the term for boat that they use, is very often found with the definite article, which suggests a particular boat in that particular case. A boat that had been referenced before. It could be an article of previous reference. I mean, there's a lot of ways the article is used. But Simon Peter said, I go fishing. And they said to him, we will come with you. And they went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But the point is, they still had the boat. They still had the ability to go fish. They still possessed these things. And six, although the parallel in Matthew has Peter framing this as a question, Mark's account presents it as an assertion. The interjection, edu, has the force of, now look. And seven, as Lane has observed, there was a hint of self-congratulation in Peter's statement. And France similarly noted that the observation was somewhat smug. And so this kind of fits with Peter's volatile nature. Peter is a guy that doesn't probably tend to think through things for a long time. There's not a big filter between what he thinks and what he says. He doesn't tend to stop and filter anything. So those observations are likely correct, point eight, since it is evident that Peter and the others are still quite self-centered, self-seeking, and competitive. And this is made quite evident in the latter part of this chapter. And I fully believe that his question here, although it's phrased as a statement in Mark, betrays their competitiveness. That it's that he wanted Jesus to lay out for them who was going to get what in this deal. And that is going to come on again down the road. That'll come up again here later in this chapter, in fact. Well, nine, Peter asserts that what the rich young ruler would not do, the apostles had done. Now that, to some extent, is very true. What the rich young ruler refused to do, they did. And so, and that, obviously, there is maybe, I can understand why he might have been sort of self-congratulating there. This guy wouldn't do it. We saw that, but we have. Now what? And this certainly indicates that Peter wanted to make certain that their sacrifices had not gone unnoticed by Jesus. 10, there may have been an element of fear in Peter's statement. Since the salvation of the wealthy was such a difficult proposition, the apostles might well have wondered if God would work the impossible for them. and give them the aforementioned treasure in heaven. 11, the actual statement is constructed in the Greek as one would expect. The first verb, aphiemi, has the sense of give up or abandon, and is in an aorist tense, which views their separation from their lives prior to following Jesus as a completed whole. It doesn't talk about, again, it's kind of just a big snapshot of the whole period, that during these 3 years, we might say, we've given up everything. And it doesn't really focus on the details of what all they've given up. 12, the second assertion, which uses the verb akolutheo, is in the perfect tense, which indicates that they had followed Jesus from the beginning and were still doing so. And 13, although the two actions are linked by the conjunction kai, the force of this is almost one of purpose. One could even render the sentence, look, man, can have that force. Look here. And it can have sort of a snippy sort of force to it. We have left everything for the purpose of following you. So now, what's in it for us? That's kind of the deal. And 14, as we will see, Jesus does not directly address any fears, concerns, or attempts to congratulate themselves. Rather, he will respond with a universal truth that should comfort those that have made specific sacrifices in order to follow him. And, of course, in our day now, this gets to be the challenge today, living in Babylon, is who is going to pay the price to continue to make the sacrifices necessary to pursue sound doctrine to the very end. And people have this idea. I mean, I've seen it in people. I've picked up on the attitude out there. And that is that, you know, if sound doctrine comes to them, fine, but they're not going to make many sacrifices to get it. And certainly you couldn't expect them to actually move to get the truth. You know, just sit there and founder spiritually and hope it comes to you. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And so this is one of the areas, of course, where doctrinally people are very, very soft on this, on the necessity of certain sacrifices. It's one thing to say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's quite another to make the sacrifice to make sure you don't, or the sacrifices, because let's face it, there are more than just one you probably made to be here tonight. And so the idea here is that people do not tend to put this first. They didn't in Jesus' day either. It's not as though these people are way a lot better. But the fact is that people don't want to hear that they're going to have to sacrifice in order to really get with the plan of God. That they want to do it on their terms. And God does not play that game. God knows who makes the sacrifices and who doesn't. He's keenly aware. So he responds with a universal truth here again that should comfort those that have made specific sacrifices. 15, the two verses that follow will provide reassurance that any sacrifices that the committed disciple makes in order to follow Jesus will be noted and rewarded. However, these verses offer no such comfort to those that will not accept the demands of discipleship. And so now Jesus responds, but as you probably can see here, he doesn't even address Peter in that sense. He doesn't address the apostles specifically. He just gives a generalization here. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Here Jesus said is phemi. This is, again, a verb that's not the normal verb for speaking, but it means to make something clear. It has the idea of affirming something as being sound. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name, Iesus, said truly, the particle amen, amen, as we would translate it, I say to you. This was, again, his regular way of drawing attention to specific things he wanted to emphasize. John tends to repeat the amen. He usually has a double amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. But Mark doesn't opt for the double amen. He just records one. And that, just to me, is chalked up to nothing more than stylistic differences among the authors. They each had their own personality. They each had, you know, and Jesus may have said amen, amen a couple of times, or maybe he said it all the time. But the fact is, it doesn't really materially change the force of it, whether he records both amens or not. And in fact, one of the things I've noted about the Gospel of Mark is that he tends to focus on a specific. very often, even when there are general things going on, or if there are more than one person involved in something, he will focus on one person. He doesn't tend to focus on, as it were, all of them. We saw that, for instance, with the demoniacs. We know that from the other accounts, there were two demoniacs that came out of the caverns there, and he only talks about one of them. And as we're going to see, there are other times and places where Jesus does this too. Mark does, it's coming up in chapter 11, when Jesus sends him out to find the donkey for him to make his entrance into Jerusalem. There's actually a donkey and her colt tied up, but Mark never mentions the mother. He just only mentions the foal. And so he focuses, it seems to me, on the specific thing that he wants to bring out. And there may be more going on, but Mark tends to be, in some ways, we might say, a little bit has tunnel vision. So truly, I say to you, no one, negative udice here, which is just a combination of u, the negative, with the numeral heis, not one. No one, not one person exists, is. You translate it here for English, has. But he's essentially saying there's nobody who's ever lived that's going to be able to prove me wrong on this. Not one person exists who is the relative pronoun host, who has left, aphiemi is again the same noun that Peter, or verb rather that Peter used, to abandon, to depart, to leave, to go away, that has not left, houses, oikia. Oikos can mean a house, or it can tend to mean the people in it. Oikia more often is used of the structure, rather than the household. But it can be used of the household as well. So, but the idea here is a settled dwelling in which one has lived for some time is the nuance. Now, how big the family is and all that's really kind of irrelevant to that. We're talking about, you know, it doesn't matter whether you live there alone or you're married and have a wife or you have a wife and kids. That's not really what's in view here. It's the settled nature of the existence that you live in a house. You're not living in a tent. You're not renting an apartment. You're not, you know, any of the other things you might do. And this presumes, I think, here in this context, this presumes ownership, although it doesn't directly state that. I mean, it's not explicit. But the idea here, I believe, is that this is what belongs to one. Houses, or, and all through this, he'll just use the, looks like that in the Greek, a, e, or the conjunction. Or brothers, adelphos, and here probably should be literally taken as physical brothers, relations within the household, and in fact the next four are people that one would have, ostensibly, a relationship within their household. Brothers or sisters, adelphe, just the same word with the e on the end of it instead of adelphos, adelphe is the feminine form, sisters, or mother. The first two, of course, are plural, as you might expect, because you might have more than one brother or one sister. He's talking in general terms. But you never had more than one mother. So a mater, a mater here is the Greek word for mother is singular, as is pater, father, a P-A-T-E-R. Or children, technon. This is the most generic term for children. It does not focus on age or sex or anything else. It just means children in general. So it could mean sons, daughters, whatever. What all is involved in that. Or, and they've translated here, farms. What you have is agros. And as you can imagine, this is our root agri comes from this, like agriculture. And this is basically property, but it has the idea, it was primarily used for agriculture, for farming and that sort of thing. But it can mean the whole farm, the estate, the whole surrounding thing, that all of that that it encompasses. Or farms, here again, plural now, because you might own more than one piece of property, that's potential. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. You have here a preposition, eneka, which is not used a lot, E-N-E-K-A. There are also other ways to express it, but it's used with the genitive to indicate the reason for something. The reason for their leaving, in this case. The reason for their abandoning these places or relationships. for me, and the genitive of ego, and you got the preposition eneka repeated again, and the gospel. So you might say, for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. To euangelion, the term gospel, good news. And I broke this here, but we will, obviously this is a longer sentence, but he's going to go on in verses 30 and 31, and I just put those together because this was getting longer than I wanted it to. So, point one, although some have suggested that Peter's question was not self-serving in any way, or that he was not asking specifically about future rewards, Jesus' reply leaves no doubt that rewards were the subject of the inquiry. Peter is essentially saying, what's in it for us? Now, and he wants Jesus to spell it out. And Jesus will spell it out, but not specifically for them, and nor is he giving Peter direct answers to that question. Two, Jesus responds as he has on previous occasions and uses a formula that is designed to draw attention to what he is about to say and which stresses the veracity of his assertions. Three, while John often doubles the initial amen, Mark uses the phrases 13 times but never doubles it. So Mark always only says, truly I say to you, he never uses the double amen at all. For although there is some textual discrepancy about the verb used, it is pretty clear that the verb phemi, to declare or affirm, is original here. And five, the verb comes from a root that means to bring to light. Actually, the root is phao, and phos, phao means to bring to light, to enlighten. Phos is actually the Greek term for light. And so, the idea here is Jesus is enlightening them, that his answer is asserting or affirming the truth in a way that makes it clear to them, that makes exactly clear to them what he thinks about it. It has the idea of making one's thoughts known, declaring or asserting. Six, when Mark uses the verb of Jesus, it is in context where he is explaining some point of doctrine more fully. You can see 9:12, 10:29 is our verse here, and he's going to be doing it again if we look ahead to 12:24. And this is where the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus from verse 18, asking him these ridiculous, ludicrous questions, hoping he'll stumble or whatever else. And they use the concept. Well, first they come to him and attempt to quiz him about things about the resurrection, which they don't even believe in. So you know this is bogus to start with. They don't really want to discuss the resurrection. They're not interested in what happens to the resurrection. They don't think there is one. And it's astonishing as I watch, you know, people out there in the cosmos. I notice that a lot of people will sort of acknowledge God. And sometimes in offhand moments, like I watch that show, Deadliest Catch. And there was a scene on it the other day where this guy's talking about some guy who had died, and he kind of looks up and points to God. And he's mentioned God, you know, this particular guy, a couple of times. But there's never anything about doctrine or truth or Jesus or believing or anything of any consequence. So a lot of people have this kind of stuff in their thinking. And so here, the Sadducees, they come up, they're trying to trap him, though. They don't believe in the resurrection, nor do they care what happens in the resurrection, because they don't think there is one. And so they ask him this question under the Levirate marriage code in verse 19. If a man's brother dies and leaves his wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died and left no children. The second one married her and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. Now, by the third or fourth one, I would have been thinking, I'm not marrying this woman. She's toxic. I'm going to die if I marry her. I mean, you talk about the black widow. This is it. And but they carry on with this. And so all seven of them, and lastly, the woman died. Well, she had to be really unhappy. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? And Jesus said to them, and here he uses phemi, to assert, to declare, to bring delight. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? You're the religious leaders of Israel, and you people are idiots. You do not understand the scriptures. And you purport to teach them and lead people. Well, This is the thing. So when he uses this same verb amend in point six here, it appears to be used in context where the person is seeking to justify himself before the Lord. We've seen that on a couple of occasions as well, and we'll see it again in 14:29. Well, seven, the focal point of his comments are the sacrifices that one might be called upon to make in terms of fulfilling God's plan and what the person may expect from God in return. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. Now, this is for those idiots out there that suggest that SG3 or rewards are just somehow some motivation that that the believer shouldn't pursue, that he shouldn't concern himself with things like that. Well, Jesus, this would have been the perfect time to say that if that's the truth. I mean, he could have very well just said, you know, none of that matters right now. What really matters is that you obey God. But Jesus not only doesn't say it doesn't matter, he turns around and gives a generic description of phase two and phase three blessings for anyone who makes the sacrifices. And it appears to me that if the phase two and phase three blessings weren't guaranteed, what becomes the motivation to make these big sacrifices? You can say, well, I love God. Well, you probably love your husband and your wife too. But you know, there comes a point where, hey, I'm not doing that. And what motivates you then beyond that? Well, hopefully, like if you're a believer and you're married, hopefully the doctrine then kicks in. You think, okay, well, if I'm the wife, I'm supposed to be obedient. And if I'm the husband, I'm supposed to be taking her feelings and all that into account and trying to live with her in an understanding way. And so that provides me motivation. Where humanly, I might just say, nah, I'm not going to do that. Then the doctrine kicks in and you think, okay, yeah, now I've got motivation to do it. Well, then further, beyond all that, then what about the principle of rewards? Does this not serve as a legitimate motivation to do things? And it does. Now, I'm not saying it should be the only motivation. I hear people, not anybody here that I can think of, but I've heard people before talk about, like, SG3 is the only thing. It's not the only thing. We're commanded to love God. We have good motivation and good reason to love God. And obviously our applications are supposed to come from love, from a pure heart, you know, one that's in fellowship and wants to please God. So we have lots of motivations to obey God. And not the least, one that's overlooked many times is fear, because people don't like to think about fear and God. But you better be afraid of God at a certain point. You better understand who God is and who you are. And that he holds all the power. I mean, your life is in his hands. All he's got to say is, and you're dead. If he wants you dead, that's all it takes. Less than a blink of his eye. He would expend no power in whatsoever in expunging you from the planet, nothing flat. Or me. So fear, obviously, is a motive for serving God. But love is a motive for serving God. Obviously, gratitude is a motive for serving God. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. You know, what can I do for you? And really, realistically, we can only really do one thing for God, and that is we can glorify him. I mean, we can't give him money. We can't. I mean, what are you going to offer God? What's he lacking? You talk about somebody hard to buy for. What do you get God? Well, he owns the universe and all that contains, huh? Another universe? Well, there aren't any more. So, but the point is, we have lots of motivations, I think. But to say that rewards aren't one of them is just short-sighted and frankly anti-scriptural to even make those kinds of assertions. So, eight, it should be recognized that Jesus is not commanding anyone to leave anything. Therefore, these verses should not be used as justification for some ascetic life of self-denial or withdrawal from society. One of the things here is that he's speaking sort of in, it's almost hypothetical. If anyone leaves for this, he's saying there's no one who's left it, but not that are going to receive. But the idea is if anyone does this, he will receive 100 times as much. And so, but he's not, there's no imperatives here. There's no command to leave your house. There's no command to leave your father and mother or your brothers or sisters or any of that. So to take these verses and say, see, Jesus really wants us to withdraw from society. He wants us to give up our homes, our jobs, our families, and move away into a cloister or a monastery somewhere. And or even, my God, in the doctrinal movements, the campground, the camp. Don't go into the camp. And withdraw from society for fear of, we don't know what's coming prophetically. Well, we kind of do know what's coming prophetically. And people that are concerned about all of this, I mean, at some point, really, you just have to say, if they're going to crash the entire economy and crash the world, which they can do this. It wouldn't be hard. And if they do all that, well then, okay, so what is the will of God for the believer then? Lay up beans and ammo and, you know, fight everybody off and stay alive at all costs? Is that God's will? And I don't think it is. There are some people that do, and no doubt some people that will. But again, you can't take these verses. Whatever Jesus is saying here, he's not commanding anybody to do anything. He's just talking about what does happen. 9, rather, these verses recognize that there may be times when something comes into conflict with the demands of doctrine. And this is not promoting poverty or monastic living, but rather examines the various forms of losses that may come as a result of being a disciple. And this kind of verses couple together very well with the verses about counting the cost. That before one signs up for the truth, they better make sure they want the truth at all costs, that is their highest motivation. Because if it's not, there is going to be something that they will be called upon to give up that they won't. And they'll turn away from the truth, whatever that may be. And in some cases, it may be nothing more than their own ego. That's a sad thing to sacrifice the truth for, your own ego. But I mean, it's sad to sacrifice it for anything. But any sacrifice of the truth to sort of stay ahead or get ahead in this world is counterproductive in the long run. Well, 10, Matthew records a fuller version of Jesus' response, which begins with a specific promise to the 12 and then moves to a general promise for all believers. Now, in Matthew's account, he has him addressing Peter's request here, or his question. And 19, verses 28 and 29. And we have the question. Peter asks him in verse 27, very similarly to Mark, although Peter is more explicit, what then will there be for us? So he asks, according to Matthew's recollection, or account, a more specific question than Mark has it. And see, Mark tends to, if you look at Mark, and the more I study Mark, the more I see, it is the most general, probably, of all the Gospels. It has some details that the other Gospels don't, but it's typically the most generic. It's the most general. And I think that accords very well with Mark's purpose of presenting Jesus as a servant, because the servant isn't flashy. The servant's generic. The servant doesn't draw attention to himself. The servant doesn't do all these things. And so I think why John, or Mark, rather, in many cases, keeps it generic is that the emphasis is really on Jesus serving people. And we'll see that, we've seen that. And the fact that he's been emphasizing this now to the disciples. Truly, he says in verse 28, I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. The regeneration here does not refer, of course, to salvation or regeneration of the human spirit or any of that. It refers to the millennial age. And that's the idea. That's the way they would have taken it, the millennial type conditions that they anticipated from the Old Testament. And of course, they thought these were on the doorstep. They thought these were right there, right now. And they're not. But he tells them in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his throne. And that is, and of course, they think, okay, that's next week. But unfortunately, it's not. They won't even live to see it. I mean, other than the rapture, they'll see it. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus promises a specific piece of rewards here for the apostles. And this also has to be interpreted in context, because clearly Judas isn't going to be there on the throne. Paul's going to be on the 12th one. Judas will be gone. So really, there's only 11 of them out of this group that are going to sit on the thrones. But Jesus clearly also never envisioned more than 12 apostles. That's also very clear here, that you can't call Paul a 13th apostle. And Matthias certainly wasn't the replacement. Again, you can't elect, people can't elect apostles. That's about as stupid as saying you can establish a canon. Good Lord. You can elect an apostle. No, I don't think so. And so he's not in that group either. So the 12th one will be Paul. But they get specific promises here. Now this is, plays right into their wheelhouse because this is exactly what they want to hear. Yes. Thrones, I knew it. I can't wait. Well, they're still waiting. Unfortunately, they're still waiting. And continue to wait. But this was exactly what they were wanting to hear. And there's no doubt that they were extremely ecstatic about this. And even though Jesus has kind of been scaring them with all this creepy talk about dying and, you know, having to be resurrected and all that, which they didn't accept, they still really fully believe, as we're coming into chapter 11 and we're going to be coming into Jerusalem for the final time, well, not the final time, but at least the last week of his life. And when that all happens, they really think, I think, when he goes in there, he arrives on Monday, but it's late in the day. The whole deal of Palm Sunday is misguided because he really didn't come into Jerusalem until Monday, and it was fairly late in the day when he came in. And he looked around, actually. He's like a tourist that got there too late, and he just looks around and leaves. Doesn't say or do anything. And just goes in the temple, looks around, and okay. Comes back the next day and raises holy hell. But that day he didn't do anything. And so they would go out of Jerusalem at night and stay either in Bethany or on the Mount of Olives. And actually it appears that both Bethany and Bethphage were on the Mount of Olives. One on one side of the Bethany would have been on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage would have been on the western side. And you had to ascend the mountain and get over it before you would get to Bethphage, and then you descended, you know, down into Jerusalem. From there. So then he goes on from this. Okay, so I got the 12 here. And then he goes on and says, okay, look. And then he gives the general. What's going to happen? And the same thing that essentially Mark records. So 11, in that regard, one cannot and should not attempt to limit Jesus' words to any particular group. They are, in all the accounts, general promises that are applicable to all those that meet the qualifying conditions. And 12, the conditions are that one must have suffered the loss of something, mentioned in verse 29, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. It is not to be understood as ascetic or philanthropic deeds for their own sake. A lot of people do nice things. They will, you know, a lot of people, as we understand, I see it, you know, all the time, they'll have these fundraisers. Certainly now we're going to see it for the rest of this year till the election gets here. And they'll have these fundraisers and people will come in and give great amounts of money to the cause, whatever the cause is in this country, I don't know. And they'll do this, and not just for, say, elections and politics, but they also do it for other humanitarian reasons. Some of them will even do it for, you know, animals, PETA, and this sort of thing, and make great sacrifices and all that. Well, those don't qualify. Those don't mean anything. Not from the divine viewpoint, they don't. Or those other people that are just willing to deny themselves everything and move off and give away everything and all of that because that's just part of their nature. That doesn't qualify either. So running off and living in a monastery doesn't qualify on this. It has to be something that came about as a direct result of conflict between whatever the thing is mentioned that we're going to discuss and the will of God in terms of the gospel and all that the gospel entails. Obviously, as we know, the gospel itself goes beyond just merely believing phase one, salvation, but contains information about phase two issues and also even phase three issues. For the hope being laid up, as Paul talks about in Colossians, the hope being laid up for you, which you heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So, in Paul's thinking, the part of the gospel is SG3, that these things all sort of go together, that you don't just believe in Jesus and get saved, you do, but ultimately you're being set up for reward and inheritance later on down the road. 12, again, they must be for this and not other deeds. 13, then is a specific promise for the one that adheres to the principles that Jesus himself espoused, and which is linked directly to the teachings of the gospel. And 14, in fact, the two are inseparably associated. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. And apart from the gospel, men would know nothing of Jesus. So you have, in itself, Jesus is the focal point of the message. There is no message, really, without him. If you don't have a Savior, the gospel's kind of ludicrous. It becomes nothing. And then, of course, the message of the Savior is of no value if you don't have it. I mean, assuming Jesus died for the sins of the world, as he did, and all these things, but there's no message out there that tells anybody that. Well, obviously that wouldn't work either. So in one sense, they're inseparably associated. 15, the preposition aneka is used to indicate the cause or reason for something. Therefore, any loss that one suffers must come as a direct application of some aspect of the gospel teaching. And again, not just some act of asceticism or philanthropy. And because people feel good about it or want to do it or whatever else. It's got to be directly related to this and nothing else. Jesus said this is the only thing that qualifies. 16, Jesus begins his assertion with the reality that this promise is inclusive. The phrase, udis estin, no one is, no one exists, is used by Luke as well in his account of this. And they in the New American Standard, it softens it down a little to say, no one has left home. That's a little softer than saying, no one exists who has left home. And blah, 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 that this won't happen to down the road. So he begins his assertion with this, again, very inclusive. 17, the list of what one might potentially lose is not designed to be comprehensive. First, as with almost any list in the Bible, when you find lists, whether they're sin lists, vice lists, whether you have a list here like this one, it's pretty clear that any list you look at is really not totally inclusive. It isn't designed to be. It's just designed to give you representative ideas. We talk about the vice list, say, in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh, and then you compare those, say, with the vice list in Corinthians, and you can compare that with the vice list, say, even in the book of Revelation, you'll see that they include different things, depending, again, on the nuance and the intent of the author and what was required there under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, again, it is designed to provide examples of the types of things or relationships that one might have to sacrifice at some point. And I think it's pretty evident here, just from reading this even in the English, you've got who's left house, then you've got brothers, sisters, father, mother, or children. Five of these things are direct, personal, the closest of all interpersonal relationships in life. And the other two are his house and his farm. One, obviously, is dwelling. The other one probably dealing with his vocation, what he does for a living. And again, it was an agrarian economy and society, so it was not unusual for many people were farmers in that day. In fact, that was the normal way of making a living. Well, 18, the items in the list are all connected by the conjunction a, or, while the items that follow in verse 30 are all linked by a chi, and. However, this is likely just part of Mark's style and should not be considered as exegetically significant. When he says he will receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. These are all just, while he uses chi here, these are all just direct answers to what he had talked about in the previous verse. So 19, in that regard, it would be exegetically incorrect to assert that if one was to lose one item in the list of verse 29. Now what you might think, well, why did he include this point about A and chi? Because I don't get it. Well, okay, if you don't get it, hopefully this will make it plain. It would be wrong to assert that if you lose one item in the list of verse 29, then he will gain all the items in verse 30. That's not why he's recording it this way. But again, AA here in verse 30 wouldn't make any sense. Houses or brothers or sisters doesn't make any sense in the context of receiving. It does make sense in the context of what one might give up. But there's a direct, one of the things that you should understand here, that there's a direct one-to-one correlation in verse 29 and verse 30 between house and houses, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters, mothers and mothers. And one of the things you'll note is that father is missing. There's no promise of a new father. And that is significant as well. That omission is significant. But then, of course, farms corresponds to farms. So if you do look at 29 and 30 and compare them, you'll note that the one thing that's missing is a father. Because the new father that the believer gets, of course, is God. So he's God and Father. There's a father that's already replaced your earthly father in that sense. And 20, for one thing, it would be wrong to assume that every believer will actually have all the items in verse 29. In fact, it is possible that he or she only has a mother or father with whom he or she lives. They may not own a house or farms. They may not have any brothers and sisters. So to read everything into this list as, you have to lose all of these, or if you lose one of them, you get them all, that's incorrect. There's a direct correspondence between what you lose and what you get back. And 21, since the list is not designed to be inclusive, there may be other things or relationships that the believer may be called upon to sacrifice. However, the main point that Jesus is making is that what may potentially be lost will be replaced by God in a way that exceeds the sacrifice made. That's the whole point here, is that God is not cheap. He is not a tightwad. God does not call upon people to make sacrifices and then doesn't reward them for it. In fact, when one considers the sacrifices that Messiah had to make, and you look at those suffering servant passages, particularly Isaiah 53, at the end of it, there's a tremendous amount of information about his reward and about what he's going to get at the end. In fact, let's look at that right now. Well, actually, we can't. Our time is almost gone. We'll just stop there, but we'll look at it tomorrow night. But the point is here is that God is not chintzy. God doesn't say, okay, well, you're going to have to sacrifice for this but don't worry about it. No, he says, look, and we'll find out he doesn't, I don't think in Mark, Mark doesn't mention, quote, the age that we're currently living in this present age, where I think Matthew does. But Mark does mention specifically the age to come. And in fact, Matthew will mention that as well. Okay, but we'll stop there for tonight. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.